Over the course of this season of Lent, if you've been following closely or reading along with the devotional guide that has been prepared for us, we've been looking at this whole idea of exile. What does it mean to be the church in exile? How are we to live as strangers in a strange land? Because it feels like at times we find ourselves disoriented, where the world's kind of upside down from where we thought it might be when Christ came to the world. And as we're continuing to look at this whole idea, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that is a little bit further along into Holy Week itself rather than Palm Sunday by itself. We'll be looking at John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16, and I invite you to turn there and follow along as I read aloud, or you can look at the words as they're projected on the screens behind me. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him with a purple robe and went up to him and again saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis of a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to this law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, they brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. They shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. And finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. May God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word. To his name be the praise and the glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, on this Palm Sunday, as we make our way through Holy Week and begin to look a bit further down the journey to the time when Pilate and Jesus had this interesting conversation and all of the events surrounding the trial of Jesus and what led to his crucifixion. As we think about the church in exile today, about power in an age of exile, as we think about our own discipleship, Lord, speak to us of eternal truths. May your voice be the loudest one that is heard in this room today. And may you guide the words that I would share and the thoughts that we would engage and reflect upon. Most importantly, for the lives that we would lead. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. During the season of Lent, we have been looking at the fact that the church in North America is in a season of exile, as some people have called it. The sands have shifted, the times have changed, the church no longer enjoys the prominent position of influence that it once did in our country. We've also looked at the history of the nation of Israel, and we've studied the way in which they also experienced a season of exile when they were conquered by the Babylonians and taken as captives to a foreign land. Now, these last few weeks, we've examined how the Jews coped with the profound changes that occurred in their lives when they became exiles. And we've seen that surprisingly, during that time, while it was very challenging in many, many ways, nevertheless, many of the Jewish people flourished. They actually flourished in their relationship with God. The hardship they experienced had a way of refining their faith, and it stripped away all that was superfluous. And just like the Jews in Babylon 2,500 years ago, Christians today are discovering that we too can flourish in our season of exile. And it could be a time when our faith can be refined and deepened as well. This morning, we're going to take a look at the whole idea of power in exile. When you're no longer in the seat of influence and you lose the power that you once enjoyed, how do you cope with this loss? How do you still find a way to influence the world around you? And what does power even look like in exile? What I hope that you'll discover is that while the church in exile no longer has the cultural power that it once did, nevertheless, the power of God is still at work in our lives and in the world. The balance of power may have shifted all around us, and the terms of engagement may require something very different. But God is still at work, and He can still use us, even today. On this Palm Sunday, I'm going to examine this encounter between Jesus and Pilate, the last day of Jesus' life, because I believe that it reveals a contrast in the way in which the world looks at and uses power and how God approaches it in a very different way. And the contrast is profound, and I think it is instructive for every single believer today. The first thing that I want to talk about this morning has to do with coercive power and the way of the world. The passage we've read this morning is the most dramatic account of the trial of Jesus in the New Testament. And the drama in the passage lies in the clash of personalities and the interplay between them in their use and their abuse of power. The first to abuse their power in the trials of Jesus were the Jewish leaders. Notice, if you read earlier in John's account, that they did not hesitate to twist the charge against Jesus, because in their own private examination of Christ, they leveled a charge of blasphemy against Him, that He claimed to be God. There's a reference in our text even where He says that, or they say that. However, they knew that Pilate would not proceed on a charge like that, and so the Jewish leaders produced a charge of rebellion and political insurrection. They accused Jesus of claiming to be a king. And the irony in all of this is that when they came to the point where they said, "We have no king but Caesar." You see, when the Romans first came to Palestine, they took a census of the people in order to arrange for the taxation of the people. But there was a bloody rebellion over this because the Jews insisted that God alone was their king, and to Him alone would they pay tribute. However, on this day, the Jews were happy to hail King as Caesar, or Caesar as king. The second to abuse his power that day was Pilate. The Roman governor was aware that the charges against Jesus were a string of lies, and the text tells us that he did not want to condemn Jesus to death. But Pilate succumbed to the blackmail of the Jewish leaders, and he chose self-interest over doing the right thing. Pilate could ill afford another bad report to Rome because of trouble in the past. And so when the Jewish leader said, "If you let this man go free, you are no friend of Caesar's," they were suggesting they would report him to his superiors. And it was then that Pilate succumbed to their pressure, and he condemned Jesus to die. The final group to abuse their power were the soldiers. When Jesus was given over to them for flogging, they decided to amuse themselves by making sport of Him. They put a purple robe on Jesus, a cloak worn by military officials and others in high-ranking position. A crown of thorns was woven and crammed on the top of his head. They struck Jesus on the face and mocked him by saying, "O hail, King of the Jews." In each of these instances, people were in positions of authority and they abused their power. Rather than seeking to use their influence to do the right thing, they succumbed to their base instincts and their own self-interest, and they took advantage of someone who was weaker than they were in society. And it grieves the heart of God whenever this happens. Now, it's easy for us who are removed from the situation to sit in self-righteous judgment of those who abused power that day. But each of us needs to be careful that we, in our own way, don't abuse power when it's entrusted to us. Whether we're a parent or a supervisor or a teacher or even a big brother or big sister, each of us has opportunities to abuse power. And we need to be careful to exercise our power in a manner that is circumspect, even when we live as exiles. Richard Foster writes in his excellent book, Money, Sex, and Power, "Today, by and large, political leaders give more energy to jockeying for position than to serving the public good. Business executives care more for staying on top of the heap than producing a useful product. University professors seek sophistication more than truth, and religious leaders care more for their personal image than for the gospel. Power can destroy or create. The power that destroys demands ascendancy. It seeks control. It destroys relationships, trust, dialogue, and integrity. And this is true whether we look through the macrocosm of human history or the microcosm of our own personal histories." Friends, the world's approach to power is ultimately coercive. It seeks to bully and control. It manipulates and imposes. But the power of God is very different. It isn't coercive. Instead, it's redemptive. And in many ways, it is actually subversive to the power structures of the world. We see this in the life of Jesus. And that's the second thing I want to talk about this morning, the subversive power of the Son of God. In his conversation with Jesus, Pilate warned Christ that he had the power to release Jesus or to crucify him. However, Christ told the governor that he had no power at all except what had been given to him by his heavenly Father above. Jesus pointed out that Pilate was mistaken regarding his power. And there is an illusion of power that tends to overcome most people who are in positions of authority. I remember when I lived in Washington, D.C., I became familiar with a term that I'd never heard before. It was called Potomac fever. And it referred to the way in which everyone in Washington, which was bordered by the Potomac River, developed an inflated sense of self-importance. This extended beyond the senators and congressmen down to legislative aides, Capitol Hill pages, and Department of Education clerks. Local news was national news. You felt like you had your finger on the pulse of the world. But with that heady experience comes the illusion of power. No matter who we are and no matter what we do, the fact of the matter is that we humans and the power that we have is a limited power. And one day each one of us is going to have to give an account to God for the way in which we have exercised our influence in the world. There was once a well-known lobbyist in Washington, D.C., who was on his deathbed, and a friend asked him, "What was it like to have all that power in the nation's capital?" And this man replied, "Power? I'm about to meet real power." Pilate had the illusion that he had power over Jesus. But our Lord gave the governor a quick lesson on metaphysical truth. Our God is a sovereign God. He is the one who holds all the trump cards in the deck. The psalmist wrote, He established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. The Apostle Paul adds, God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. God's sovereignty is displayed in human history, and ultimately, He rules the destiny of people and nations. That's what the Bible says. So Pilate was greatly mistaken, and so is every person who succumbs to the illusion of power. Jesus' perspective on power was altogether different, and Christ presented an alternative way of looking at it. No one ever had at their disposal greater powers than did Jesus. Think about His ability to sway the multitudes in preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Or think about the ability that He had to calm a raging storm simply by saying a word. Or to cast out demons, or to open blind eyes, or for that matter, to curse a fig tree and have it wither. Earlier in his gospel, John wrote, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power, and that He had come from God and was returning to God. But Jesus held these powers not with a clenched fist for His own benefit. Rather, He held them with an open hand as something to receive in order to be given away and stewarded for the benefit of others. It was a redemptive use of power that Jesus sought to exercise. The most shocking statement in Jesus' conversation with Pilate is when Christ said, My kingdom is not of this world. It completely befuddled the governor. The Romans clearly understood that their kingdom was of this world, but so did the Jews. They were looking for the Messiah to come and set them free from the Romans. But Jesus came as a suffering servant, His first advent, not as a conquering king. And His mission was to give His life for sinful humanity. Instead of asserting His rights, Jesus laid them aside. As the Apostle Paul writes so eloquently in that passage in Philippians 2, Jesus didn't regard His power as God's equal, as something to be grasped or exploited, but He emptied Himself and took on the form of a servant. And in the end, Jesus used His power to give His life as a sacrifice for others. And He died on the cross for you and for me. But the deep magic of the universe, as C.S. Lewis once called it, was that it was through the death of Jesus that He overcame the power of evil and sin and death in the world. In this great reversal, Jesus' resurrection defeated the power of evil. He began the restoration of all things. God has a power the world knows nothing about. And the way of the world is to get as much power as you can accumulate and hold on to it as tightly as you can and use it for your own advantage. But Jesus wasn't interested in that. He turned the power scale upside down. He said that greatness wasn't measured by being the first, but by taking the last place. That it would be measured by one's commitment to little children and by toughness on oneself, but gentleness toward others. Jesus saw power as something to be used in the service of other people, and He leveraged His influence to accomplish the salvation of the world. What a contrast to the way of the world when it comes to power. The third thing I want to talk about this morning is the power of God's people living in exile. I mentioned earlier that the American church is now in a season of exile, and we've lost much of the influence in our culture we once enjoyed. We're no longer in a position of power like we once were, and our voice is now in a minority. Christian truth and Christian values are not shared by most people anymore, and so the need for us to learn and practice the subversive power of Jesus is all the more important and necessary in this new day. It's not the first time the people of God have lost their influence in the culture. And in each instance before, God used the season of exile to teach his people important truths about their relationship with him and how he wanted them to live their lives and to be a witness for him. He also used their season of exile to help them learn how to depend upon the Lord in a new way, and also the subversive power of the kingdom of God, and how the Lord could use them despite their loss of power. Study the lives of Joseph and Moses and Daniel and Esther in the Bible, and you'll discover a pattern that you and I would do well to follow. If you read about these people, you'll see that you don't have to be a dominant force in the culture in order to still make a difference. And you'll also discover that it's often when God's people were in a minority that their faith was the strongest and their witness was the most vibrant. The story of the early church is a remarkable example of this truth. On the day of Pentecost, God poured out his Holy Spirit upon a small group of people who were huddled in an upper room in Jerusalem, and yet 3,000 people responded to a sermon that Peter preached in the streets of Jerusalem that day and gave their lives to Christ. In the early days of the church's existence, it was a persecuted minority that was attacked by both Jewish and Roman authorities. But in spite of the hardship, the church continued to grow and to flourish and to thrive. And on many occasions in the book of Acts, we read, "And the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved." The church didn't need to be accepted by the culture in order to prosper back then, and it doesn't need it today either. Often it was because the church was marginalized that it grew in its strength for the Lord and became more distinctive and set apart as a glorious expression of the kingdom of God right here on earth. Let me give you an amazing example. During the reign of Marcus Aurelius, around 165 AD, an epidemic of what many have suggested was smallpox killed between a quarter and a third of the world's population, including Marcus Aurelius himself. And less than a century later came a second epidemic in which, at its height, 5,000 people died every day in the city of Rome alone. Now, for the most part, people responded in panic. But there was in that world a marginalized community of Christians who remembered they followed a man who touched lepers while they were unclean, and told his disciples to go and heal the sick. A bishop in the third century by the name of Dionysius wrote about their actions during the plagues. Listen to what he wrote. "Heedless to the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need, ministering to them in Christ. And with them, often they too departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the same disease, and drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors, and cheerfully accepting their pains." Whenever Christian communities respond to the sick and the hungry in a way the world does not, people sit up and take notice. Jesus ruled not from a throne, but from a cross. His reign was a reign of love, not of force. His goal was to love people, not to use them for his own purposes. And the power Jesus exercised was a redemptive power, a saving power, and it was the power of love. He didn't use it for his own good. He used it for the good of others. And that's a pattern we should remember whenever or whatever our calling may be. Believers are encouraged to receive power from the hand of God whenever it comes our way and to use it under the rule of God for the benefit of others. That's what Jesus did. It's what the early church did. It's what you and I should do too. But what about you and me? Let's bring this message home to where you and I live. In what circumstances do you find yourself today? Have you been on the short end of a power play at school, at work, even in your home? Have others abused their power? Have they taken advantage of you? Take hope from the fact that the same thing happened to Jesus. And he will help you cope with this disappointment and realize he knows, he cares, he sees what's going on. And he'll make things right, ultimately, one day. So look to him to help you cope in this situation. A second question I want to ask is, what do you do when you're the most powerful person in the room, even as an exile? Whether you're a parent or a supervisor, a teacher, or a big brother, big sister, how will you use the power you have in wise, prudent, and redemptive ways? How do you need to repent of your own abuse of power? And what will you do differently in the future with the influence that God has given you? And finally, in this time when the church has lost much of the power it had in the past, do we look back longingly to a day gone by and simply wish that we were back in the driver's seat again? Or can we let go of the past and embrace this new day that God has given to us, where he obviously wants to do something new in the church? Can we embrace this season of exile as a time for the refining of our faith, for stripping away what is superfluous? Throughout history, whenever the church was dominant in the culture, it always bred nominalism. Eventually, people weren't very serious about their faith. They began to take God for granted. And often their spiritual apathy led to great compromise, both spiritually and morally. But in seasons of exile, the people of God always got more serious about their faith. And they knew that he was their only hope. The spiritual lines of demarcation were more clearly drawn. And they knew that times were tough. And it wasn't fashionable to be a follower of Christ. That's when you find out who really loves the Lord. You know, it's troubling to me that through the night of trials that Jesus endured, no one stood up and said no to the bullying. No one on the Sanhedrin, not Pilate, not one of the soldiers. No one spoke up. No one did the right thing. And Jesus died. Someone once said, the only thing that is necessary for evil to succeed is for good people to do nothing. And Martin Luther King Jr. once said, we will not remember the voices of our critics as much as we will the silence of our friends. Friends, we all have a voice. We all have more influence and power than we realize in this world. And the question is, will we use it in the right way? May God give us the grace and the courage that we need for such a time as this, even in our season of exile. Would you pray with me? Great Father in heaven, as we make our way through Holy Week, may this conversation linger with us and guide our thoughts as we think about Jesus and the powerful demonstration of love that he made for us on the cross, in suffering in our place, in bearing our sin, and then ultimately overcoming the power of evil and death. Thank you, Father, for the example that he has given to us and that other faithful people of the past in Scripture and in church history that we can follow and we can model our lives after. So, Lord, as we go from this place, may we carry with us a renewed commitment to your power of love. And we'll thank you for that in the name of Christ. And all God's people said, amen.